And as you're doing that, we want to make sure that that the Bibles are passed. So everybody does have a Bible. We want to make sure that little Caleb James Seal back here gets a Bible. I want him reading along back there, okay, Rick? Caleb is 11 days old, and this is his first time with us this morning. So we're thankful for that, and thankful that Rick and Christy can be with us with little Caleb this morning. Well, as you get your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read our passage for this morning. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You may be seated. Well, today we're going to continue our series we've been entitled Heart Issues. This is week number 5, and this passage of Matthew 5, 21 through 48, where Jesus talks about what the Pharisees said, and he says, but I say to you, and we'll have one more next week. Today we're going to talk about justice. Last week we talked about keeping your word, and next week we're going to look about loving our enemies. And if you're honest, and if you've been here very often during this series, this is not a very comfortable series, because it is heart issues, and it is hard issues. And if we don't understand that it is heart issues, we'll miss the whole point. And speaking of missing the whole point, we again want to direct our attention and remind us, you all should be able to recite this with me, the purpose and context of Matthew in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew, Matthew wants to present Jesus as the nation's promised Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. You get that in the first part of Matthew 1. And then we move on in Matthew, and he wants to prove that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah and therefore be the only bearer of sin. And then we move to the end of chapter 4, and Jesus calls the people to repentance. And the reason he called them to repentance is because they had the wrong idea how one could come into a right relationship with God. They were trying to do it on their own merit. So since Jesus was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, he needs to convince these people that they are sinful and they need a Savior. And that's when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And again, this is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture because we take it out of context. We forget the first four chapters and the purpose of Matthew, and we pull all sorts of things, like this is the Christian creed, and if you want to go to heaven, you have to live this perfectly. Well, it's impossible. But what it is, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is what? Jesus shatters self-righteousness. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. If you can understand that, you can understand the Sermon on the Mount, and the reason that Jesus taught this, it was to shatter self-righteousness. And the reason he does this is to show these people and us that our interpretation of God's law is way short of his holy standard that he really intended for it. And in doing this, and shattering self-righteousness, what he wants the people to do and for us to do is to find a righteousness outside of ourselves. Not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, Paul says in Philippians, but a righteousness which is from Christ through faith. A righteousness is outside of us that we can accept and trust as our own righteousness because of what Christ has done. So Jesus wants us to know that the main issue is the heart of person, not the outward appearance. He's not looking just for outward obedience that looks good. He's looking at the heart. He wants to transform our hearts that are self-righteous and rebellious against him to hearts that want to trust in his righteousness and therefore being able to obey all that he calls us to do. That's what he wants us to do. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we come to our passages and we can look at our passages in context and understand what he's trying to say. Well, with that, I want us to consider the following before we dig into Matthew 5, 38 through 42. The Declaration of Independence, I better be careful, I've got some people who've studied this a lot deeper than I have. It's funny that Ed prayed that the guy would give me grace in talking about justice since he's an attorney. I'm not sure if that's for your benefit or mine, Ed. But the Declaration of Independence states that we have a right to life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Now, those are privileges or rights that we enjoy here in the United States. However, in our day, We'll do whatever it takes to protect our rights, even if it means running over anybody who gets in our way. That's kind of the thought, and that's the attitude of the day when it comes to our rights. You can just see that attitude. I demand my rights. Well, one respected commentary rightly summarizes the attitude of the day when he writes, "Above all else, sinful man wants what he thinks is his own. And in the process of protecting what he thinks is his own, he is also inclined to wreak considerable trouble on anyone who takes what is his. Retaliation, usually with interest, is a natural extension of selfishness." Vengeance is a natural byproduct of this attitude, and it's ugly. As you all know, I played a lot of football in my day, probably too much. And in college, we had this guy on our team that anytime he felt a guy was questioning his manhood on the other side of the ball, he was a nose guard, so he was a little wild anyway if you played football. And he thought somebody on the other team was questioning his manhood or said something to him or got the better of him on a play, well, you can guarantee this guy, the next play and throughout the game, he was going to find a way to get that guy back. And usually what happens, it cost us 15 yards, maybe a couple times, or he got thrown out of the game. It was a shame. He was a good player. So his attitude of protecting his self-rights, his rights, demanding his rights, was destructive to him and to the whole team. And what's even more embarrassing is when we bring shame on the name of Christ due to our demanding our rights at all costs. Now, the heat's going to get turned up later on in the passage. It's hot enough right now for me. Now, I'm not talking about the building temperature either. Most of you are probably freezing. Don't worry, we'll get warmed up. But when it comes to justice, to demanding our rights, the world has got everything all backward. So let's look at what God's Word has to say about this subject. And in our passage today, found in Matthew 5, and you want to make sure you stay there, we're going to discover three truths about justice. And if you have I guess those are purple, they may be lavender, I'm not sure, bulletins there inside, you'll find a sermon outline. And the three things we're going to discover about justice are God's perspective on justice, man's perversion of justice, and Jesus' correction of man's perversion. So let's examine the first truth about justice. The first truth is God's perspective on justice. Notice the phrase there in verse 38. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, where do we find this in God's law? Well, I'm not going to show you all the places we find it, but we find it three different places in the Old Testament. All in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is also known as the Mosaic Law or the Law. And Exodus 21, 24 through 25, if you want to check me out later, that's one of the places. Leviticus 24, 20. And then Deuteronomy 19, 21. Those are where we find this part of this law that's presented here, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And the first thing we learn about the Old Testament, these Old Testament passages about God's perspective on justice, is it was demanded by God. See, it was given by God to Moses as part of the law. So it's demanded by God. This aspect of justice we're going to look at. All right. The second thing we learn from the Old Testament about God's perspective on justice, it was delegated to public law. It was delegated to public law. When you study each of these counts of the eye for an eye passages in the Old Testament, you'll discover that it has to do with the civil justice system of Israel. That's what it's talking about. The trial and the sentencing was always carried out by the judges and the priests, and usually they would gather a group of people from the country and almost serve as a jury. So that was the civil justice system. All these eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it talks about other parts of the body too, and the other different the different renditions of it in the Old Testament, but all of them fall within the civil justice system of Israel. And the key here is the decision to carry out this eye for eye principle was not private. It was public. And that's key to understand this passage. It was not private. It was public. And we'll see that as we walk down to see what Jesus has to say about this. So we see that God delegated the carrying out of the public law to the civil justice system, of this public law, to the civil justice system. The third thing we need to understand about God's perspective on justice is it was to dispense true justice. It was to dispense true justice. Well, what's this mean? Well, the eye for the eye principle or tooth for tooth principle set out in the law required that there be equal punishment to match the crime. And this same idea is expressed in phrases you may have been familiar with, tit for tat or quid pro quo. You know what that is, Ed? You're shaking your head, all right. Maybe some of you don't. It means that the crime, that the punishment fits the crime. It's equal to the crime. This is obviously out of balance in our culture, I can tell you that. I mean, some people get punished worse for injuring an animal than they would for a person. We could learn a lot from this simple law of an eye for an eye. But for some reason, we've got this all mixed up. Animals are more important than people in our society. Save the whales, but kill the children. That's the cry of our modern day. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? But it's true. Well, let's now look at the fourth thing we need to know about God's perspective on justice, which it was to detour further crime. It was to detour further crime. This is evident from the following passage in Deuteronomy 19:20. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. The rest will hear. Okay, this is in the same context as one of our passages about an eye and eye, tooth for tooth. They'll hear and they'll be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. When the people know that there will be an equal punishment for their crime, they'll think twice about committing that crime. Or at least that's the thought, to detour them from doing it again, to doing some crime that they know there'll be punishment that will be equal to their crime. And again, this would be effective in our government today if we would just carry out the laws that we have on the books for the punishment that fits the crime. But for some reason, you can always appeal and you can always get off. It's unbelievable. And there's no deterrent in our society because people always seem to find some way to get off. So it's not deterrent. Actually, our laws were based upon the first five books of the Bible. If you didn't know that, that's what our laws in our country were based upon. And for some reason, we keep thinking that God doesn't know best. So, but deterring further crime was part of God's perspective on justice, whether it's part of our perspective on justice or not. It was part of His perspective on justice. And the last thing we need to know about God's perspective on justice is it was to diffuse personal vengeance. It was to diffuse personal vengeance. Because the law required equal payment for a crime committed, no more, no less, okay? It protected people from the natural inclination of man for undue vengeance by the offended. Now we're shaking our head because we know that that's true. The natural response of mankind is when someone does something wrong to them, they're going to get them back. And they're not going to just get them back equal, they're going to get them back tenfold. Because it's vengeance now. I'm going to get that person back if it's the last thing I do, and they'll never forget it. You ever been there? I hate to admit I've been there. And chances are we all have. And this has been evident since the beginning of man. And we find this vengeance very early on in the Bible. Look at Genesis 4:23. And here it's talking about a guy named Lamech, who was Methuselah, the oldest guy in the Bible, all right, his son. Look what he says. Lamech said to his wives, there's sin right there, he's not supposed to have wives, it's supposed to be one. Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Is that quid pro quo? Is that tit for tat? Is that eye for eye? No, it's vengeance. He went back tenfold. Somebody wound him, I kill him. Somebody injure me or strike me, I kill him. And he's almost bragging about it to his wife. Since the civil law would decide the case, it protected from this type of vengeance. So it was to detour and diffuse personal vengeance, to keep people from going after each other with all they were. Well, God's perspective, as we've seen, it was demanded by God, delegated to public law. It was to dispense true justice. It was to detour further crime, and it was to diffuse personal vengeance. So it's easy to see when we look at this from God's perspective, it was both a just law and a merciful one. It was just because it was equal to the crime. The punishment was, and it was merciful because it kept someone else coming after you've committed some crime and restoring tenfold or taking away tenfold what you did to them. Well, now we're going to discover what happens when man gets a hold of God's truth. And we've seen this for the last 5 weeks, what happens. As we look at the second truth about justice this morning, man's perversion of justice. Now look there at these familiar words in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said. And this carries the same meaning as that we've seen in verses 21, 27, 31, and 33. And we discover what these words, you heard that has been said, we discover what they mean, right? You all should be able to tell me, but I'll tell you just in case, one more time. And Chuck will probably remind you next week. But what he says, you have heard that it's been said, what he's talking about here is the oral tradition of the Jewish people. And that came about in 586 B.C., when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. Actually, they went north to Babylon. And because the people weren't obeying God's law, the priests and religious leaders of the day decided to make up more laws to explain the law, like 1,500. Remember that? 1,500 to explain that we should honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 15 other oral laws to explain that one. It was ridiculous. And it kept adding and adding and adding and adding, these oral laws, these traditions of men. And when Jesus came on the scene, there was thousands of these things. And it's actually recorded in something called the Mishnah now, if you'd like to go read that for your pleasure. All right? But this is what the scribes and Pharisees present as God's Word. The oral traditions is what Jesus is talking about here. So Jesus is now, he's going to present the scribes and Pharisees' view or teaching on justice. Once again, we're going to see the scribes and Pharisees, again, perverted or twisted God's law. And that's what perversion means. Or perverting means taking something and distorting it or twisting it or using it improperly. And that's exactly what they did here with God's Word. So how did they pervert God's Word concerning justice? How did this happen? Well, the first perversion was it was presented as personal law. Notice again that phrase in verse 38. You're thinking, my goodness, we're never going to get out of verse 38. We'll move quicker when we get to the other verses. But this is the key. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees quoted this statement, and the statement was true, but they take it out of context. They rip it out of context, the Old Testament. The scribes and Pharisees taught that the law was to be applied and carried out by each individual. Sounds a little different than God's plan. In a sense, they taught that each man was his own judge, jury, and executioner. That's what they taught. And we've already learned that God delegated this principle to be applied by who? The public law, the civil justice system, not individuals. It was to be handled by the civil authorities, the judges and priests of that day. God's law was perverted by the Pharisees because they presented it as personal law to be carried out by each individual. That's how it was perverted. The second perversion was a natural progression of the first one. The second perversion promoted personal vengeance by teaching that the law of an eye for an eye was to be applied by the individual. It naturally promoted personal vengeance. Guarantee that's going to happen. It's a natural outflow. They basically taught that whatever penalty you thought was appropriate to the crime done to you, go for it if you can carry it out. That's what they taught. And we learned earlier, under God's understanding of this, His understanding of justice, that God's provision of this law was to diffuse personal vengeance, not detonate it. And that was their teaching, was to detonate personal vengeance. Just light it on fire and let it go. A personal license for revenge has never been allowed by God, ever. In fact, even before this law was given in Leviticus, God gave specific instructions about vengeance. Look here in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, they must have conveniently forgotten about this law. They must have had like real quick amnesia because right after this it talks about this eye for an eye. So they ripped this thing out of context. And they conveniently forget about it because of their selfish, heretical application of an eye for an eye. And that's what it's about. It's about selfishness. It's about their idea above God's. They were going to demand justice in a vengeful way regardless of who it hurt. They were demanding their rights because, listen to this, their rights are more important than anyone else's. You been there? I have. Once again, we see the Pharisees, who are just representative of man without Christ, dumb down God's law to something that they could attain. Well, this is pretty easy. I'll just change it like this, and now I can do it, and I'm right with God because I fulfilled God's law. And we're guilty, too, of the misuse of God's word in this area because we've all sought revenge, haven't we? And if you're saying no, you just lied and you're sinful, too, okay? And we've sought out and acted vengeful toward someone who's wronged us. We've all done that. We demand our rights because we only think of self first. Just like the Pharisees, we are willing to twist or ignore the Scripture because we're more concerned, and I don't want you to miss this, we're more concerned about our own rights and our own honor than we are about the honor of the Lord. We're more concerned about our own rights and our own honor than we are concerned about the honor of the Lord. That's the heart of this passage, as we'll see. We think we're justified some time by saying something cute like this. I don't get angry, I just get even. But we're guilty, guilty, guilty. We have perverted God's perspective on justice. And that leads us to our third truth about justice. As we consider Jesus' reaction to the perversion of man, we see this in Jesus' correction of man's perversion. The first thing we need to see concerning Jesus' correction of man's perversion is Jesus presents the truth. Jesus presents the truth. Go back to verse 38 again in Matthew 5. And we should all get a little chuckle out of this again. What does he say? But I say to you, and we've learned over the last 5 weeks, everybody knows a little Greek here now, and I've heard people say, I know a little Greek, I know a little Hebrew, I know a little Italian, they all own restaurants. He says, but I say to you, now listen to this, ego delego humin. Now some of you are smiling because you know what this is saying. It sounds like lego my ego again. We can't get past that. And we should think that because that's exactly what it's been teaching in all the verses it talks about in 22, 28, 32, 34, and verse 44. He says, but I say to you, and in a sense it means the same thing. Instead of get your hand off my waffle, it's get your hand off my word, and let me tell you what the word of God really says. Jesus is being emphatic in saying, I speak with authority. You don't. That's what he's saying. So Jesus is going to now present the truth of the truth concerning justice, his truth, which is the only truth. Why did Jesus present his truth? Well, notice the second phrase in verse 38. We're moving along, aren't we? Do not resist an evil person. Now, what's that mean? Do not resist an evil person. Now, generally speaking, remember our context, it's a rebuttal of the Pharisees' teaching of retaliation by seeking personal and private vengeance or revenge on another person. It's a rebuttal of that. We need to understand that before we take this phrase and rip it out of context and make it say things it doesn't say. He's basically teaching the principle of non-retaliation. Of non-retaliation. That's the principle he's teaching here. Jesus is not, however, teaching that we are not to take a stand against evil or be a doormat. Now please hear that, because people have taken this passage and ripped it out of context and said that. He's also not teaching that war is wrong. Some people go to this and they're trying to make this a civil thing. He's attacking personal, private thing. War is not wrong. I've been on that soapbox too long, all right? Too many other times. And the government, and he's not teaching the government can't resist evil. It's not what's being taught here at all. That's taking this passage out of context. If he were teaching those things, it would contradict much of the rest of the New Testament, which is impossible to do. And this is evidenced by the following scriptures we're going to look at. One of those scriptures, we're not going to look at the whole that passage, but it's in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It talks about church discipline. When a brother in Christ or sister in Christ is unrepentant sin, that they're doing evil, we don't just let there and say, oh, we don't want to resist their evil. No. The scripture says you lovingly go to that person, one person first, and you ask them, would you please repent of this? It's going to destroy your life. Turn away from it. Let me help you. And if they refuse, you bring in a couple people back with you. And you beg them to turn. You're wanting to restore them. If not, you take it before the church. And if they still don't repent, it says treat them as an unbeliever. They lose the privileges of being part of the body of Christ, but then you seek them out like they're lost and invite them to come back. But it doesn't tell us just to let them go and do their own evil. That's not what this is talking about. And then we see in Romans that also the government is to punish evildoers. Romans 13:4. For as a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For as a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices it. Government was instituted by God. By God. In Genesis. Okay? This is not something man made up. Now, we've perverted it a little bit. But government was instituted by God. So, he's not saying government don't resist evil. And also, Jesus himself resisted evil by opposing the illegality of his own trial. Look in John 18:22 and 23. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Notice he didn't retaliate. But he did resist or stand up against the evil, the illegality of his own trial. Paul, too, you could find in the New Testament, resisted the evil of unjust trial. Just by the testimony of the New Testament, we know that Jesus was not teaching not to point out or stand up against evil. He was saying not to retaliate against the evil done to you by seeking revenge. That's what he was saying. Paul says it well in Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And that's what he's trying to say here. Don't pay back evil for evil. Don't lower yourself to the standard of the person who committed evil against you and return evil for what they've done to you. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this passage, explains Jesus' point here really well. Jesus is referring to private retaliation, not public order, and he is instructing his followers not to be intent on getting their own back when someone wrongs them. Now, this truth comes into better focus when we look at the second aspect of Jesus' correction on man's perversion. This is where Jesus illustrates his truth. Before we look at these illustrations, let me explain something, the nature of these illustrations. Jesus explains a few situations that highlight in an extreme form, underline that if you write it down, an extreme form, the principle he is trying to get across. He uses these illustrations. He makes them as extreme as possible to highlight the point he's trying to get across. Now, most of these aren't going to fit in exactly in our society today, but the principle will. So we must think through each one of these illustrations so we can apply it today. So Jesus' first illustration has to do with personal pride. Look at the second part of verse 39. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, on your right cheek, turn to him the other. Now this is not teaching you don't defend yourself when you're in danger. If you've ever heard that, it's wrong. That's not what it's teaching. In the Jewish culture, to slap someone on the face was one of the most insulting, demeaning things you could do. You could hit him any other place, and it might hurt him more physically, but this does dishonor to them. It's an attack on their personal pride. It's like the backhanded, you know, somebody slap the back of your, like that, you've seen that on the movies and stuff, or somebody take off their gloves. All right? It's demeaning, it's dishonoring, it's attack on the personal pride. And the second half of this verse, the phrase, turn for him the other, is not so much about what we are to do, but what we're not to do, to turn to him the other. It's not telling us necessarily what we are to do, but what we're not to do. Notice it doesn't say, immediately take revenge and hit him 10 times harder than he hits you. Right? It doesn't say that, does it? And that's what he's trying to communicate. Don't retaliate with vengeance. Oh, he slapped me, or he dishonored me. So, and it kind of goes and gets us, maybe you guys will like get a laugh off this. Well, yeah, well, your mama. And once you bring mommy in, you're really going to insult somebody. That's kind of, you know, in athletics, at least that's the way they do it. As soon as they talk about your mama, they're insulting you. And that's what this is talking about. Don't return insult for insult. We saw Jesus didn't do this on the cross when we looked in 1 Peter. Jesus is basically saying, better to suffer further insult than to defame the name of God by seeking revenge, by retaliating with evil. That's what he's saying. Better to suffer another insult coming at you than to retaliate with revenge. Oh yeah, well let me tell you, Remember, one of my coach called an official that was talking to him a lunchhead. I'm not sure what that meant, but that's probably because he didn't want to use another word. But he was going to get back at him and call him a lunchhead. It's silly. It's ridiculous. And everybody laughed at him after that. But we're not to defame the name of God because we want to retaliate. Is that hard to do? You bet it is. Everything in us wants us to retaliate. It's next to impossible. But Jesus is saying that this is the way he expects his children to respond when their personal pride or honor is injured. Well, let's look at the second illustration, which has to do with personal security. Look at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take your coat also. Now, the NIV says for shirt, it says tunic. It's talking about a piece of clothing worn as an undergarment. It was like a long t-shirt that came down about the knees. And the coat or the cloak is an outer garment that was even used as a blanket at night. It was more expensive and it was more prized piece of clothing. It was kind of like a security blanket. In some ways, it symbolized a person's physical security and their comfort. It was taught in the law that even the poorest person, if you go read the Old Testament, had a right to their coat. Nobody could take their coat away from them. And in court cases, sometimes if people couldn't pay what was demanded of them, they could give articles of clothing. But they never were demanded to give their coat, their outer garment, which is like their blanket, their security blanket, their personal security. The picture Jesus paints here is one with which a legal judgment has been made against you and you feel the sentence or judgment's unfair. It's gone through the process and it didn't come out like you wanted to. And Jesus saying it would be better for you or for us to be willing to voluntarily give more, something that maybe is a personal security or comfort, rather than retaliate with revenge and defame the name of the Lord. That's what he's saying. It's better just, you've lost, don't make a big scene about it, and go seeking revenge. Oh yeah, I'll get you, wait till next week, I'm going to get this appeal and you're going down. Or something even worse than that, all right? That's about as bad as I could get, all right? Didn't scare you, did it? But that's what he's saying. Don't, if you do that, it defames God's name. It's better. Hey, you went through the process, you lost. Go on with it and show how sorry you are for at least the crime that you've been convicted for by offering, hey, whatever I need to do to make it right. That's what he's saying, whatever I need to do, even if it costs me a little bit of my own comfort. Is that hard to do? You bet it is, just like the last one. It's next to impossible. Again, Jesus is saying that this is the way he expects his children to respond even when their own personal security or comfort is at stake. And when I talk about security, I'm not talking about physical security. I'm talking about all the comforts we got, like this coat that he means here. Either it's getting hot in here or I must be getting convicted because these two things right here, these two illustrations already, I've blown it all over the place and it gets worse. Let's now look at Jesus' third illustration, which has to do with personal freedom. Look in verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now there was a Roman law that gave a soldier the right to force a civilian to carry their pack or carry their equipment for a Roman mile, which was just a little bit less than 1,500 meters, which is what's called the metric mile, but it was actually a little bit less than 1,490 something like that. For you track stars out there, you know 1,500 meters is a metric mile, but they could force them to carry their stuff a Roman mile. And the only other New Testament mention of this is where? Anybody know? Don't answer, even if you do know. Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry the cross. That was under this law, the Roman law, that a civilian had to do, carry whatever this burden or whatever the soldier told him he had to do for a mile. Now these civilians, had rights to walk about freely. So this law was a great insult to their personal freedom. I'm walking down the road all of a sudden and this Roman soldier comes out, hey, carry my pack for a mile. Now that's an attack on your personal freedom, your personal liberty. Jesus is saying that even when a law or a burden robs us of some of our cherished personal freedom, we're not only to bear up under it, but we are to be willing to surrender even more of our personal freedom rather than retaliate and rebel against the law or burden or the burden and bring shame to the name of Christ. Now, immediately, what I thought of here was jury duty. Now, I want to avoid jury duty like the plague. I've never actually been questioned as a potential juror, and I've always dreaded it because I'm thinking, how boring could it be? That's my thought. I'm sorry, Ed. All right? And I've even thought of excuses to give So they would not pick me for jury duty. Like, oh, a parking ticket? Oh, death penalty for a parking ticket, yeah. I mean, I've fought things like, how could I get off a jury duty? The reason for this is that I don't want it to cut into my personal freedom, my time. In other words, I'm selfish. I'm selfish. That's the bottom line, I'm selfish. And this could also apply in the case of income tax. We don't like it, but it's the law. And instead of trying to get out of income tax, it's a little bit of our personal freedom, but instead of trying to cut corners, we need to do what God would have us to do and pay our income taxes. Speed limits. Now we're turning the heat up, aren't we? Other laws that may cost a little bit of our personal freedom. Or even this, and this is more convicting to me as I thought about this. When our child wants to participate in an activity and we don't let them, why? Because it may cut into some of our time, some of our personal freedom. That's what he's talking about here. Cutting into our personal freedom. Is that hard to do? You bet it is. And I failed at this one too. I'm 0 for 3 so far. I don't know about you. Jesus again is saying that this is what he expects of his children. To respond, how we're supposed to respond when our personal freedom or our liberty is at stake. Now let's look at Jesus' final illustration, which has to do with personal possessions. Now if we didn't like the first three illustrations, we're not going to like this one. In fact, we'll maybe dislike this one more. People in general hate giving up their personal possessions. We have closed fists when it comes to our personal possessions. And we've seemed to forget, even as Christians, this principle taught about personal possessions in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything we have is a gift from God, not because we're stronger and smarter and better than somebody else. Should I say that again? Especially in our Western culture, the United States of America, the richest country in the history of the world, where people at the poverty level are still part of the top 93% richest people in the whole world. We hold on to our possessions because we think they're the ours. They're not. They're not ours. They've been given to us to be stewards of. But we hold on to them. I'm as guilty as anybody. Hold on to those things for all we're worth. Because it's ours. It's our personal possessions. And it's evident that we forget this truth when we look at what he says in verse 42 and we cringe when we read this. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Ooh. This verse insinuates that a person is asking and he has a genuine need. We make all... Well, they didn't have a genuine need. Well, how do you know? Check it out. And this insinuates they do have a genuine need. This is not talking about a professional beggar who drives a Mercedes and stands on the street corner, which are some of them out there. This is a genuine need. It also insinuates that we're to meet this genuine need of others even before they ask. If we see it, we meet it. That's what it says. Jesus is asking us to lovingly, cheerfully, sacrificially, and willingly surrender our personal possessions rather than be selfish and defame the name of Christ. I know this is hard for everyone. I don't even have to ask the question, is it hard? It is hard. Because we've bought into this culture that all of it's ours, and I'm going to hold on to it for all I'm worth. Well, for the fourth time, Jesus is saying this is what he expects from his children when their personal possessions are at stake. The underlying theme of all these illustrations is selfishness. Selfishness with all capital letters. Jesus' illustration is so that his correction of man's perversion of justice has to do with selfishness. When we protect and cherish our rights at the expense of righteousness and even our witness, we have sinned. When we continually and stubbornly fight for our rights to the detriment of the Lord's honor and his name, we show, now listen to this, we are more concerned about ourselves than our Savior. We have that kind of attitude of selfishness. And we're going to demand our rights no matter what. We show, for sure, that we're more concerned about self than we are Savior. Well, again, Jesus' standard is too high. He has shattered our self-righteousness. As he hadn't, you've been sleeping this morning. He shattered my self-righteousness all over the place this week on this stuff. These illustrations are too hard to duck. He shatters our self-righteousness. For those of us who have understood that at some time in our life, that we can't make ourselves right with God by our own righteousness, and we've trusted in Christ as our own Savior, for the forgiveness of our sins to be made right with God, as Ed talked about before communion, I beg you to join me in repenting of our selfishness and our vengeful attitude that has brought shame on God's name. It has brought shame on God's name. And then join me in daily begging God to empower us by His Holy Spirit and teach us to place His name and His honor before ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to that understanding and you're still trying to make yourself right with God, I beg you to give it up. Because God's standard is perfection, it's holiness. We can never attain it. And the Bible says that we've all sinned, we've broken that standard. And the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation, in a place the Bible calls hell, which is a literal place. But the good news is that He has sent Christ to die on the cross on your behalf, for your sins, to make you righteous, to give you His righteousness in place of your sin, and make you right with God. And He asks that you turn from trusting in yourself and your sin, and turn and trust in Christ alone, and be made right with Him, and be made a new creation. And can you imagine then, if you've done that, and you join with the rest of the people here, who have done that, who have trusted in Christ and are a new creation in Christ, can you imagine if we rely on Him every day and say, Lord, I don't want to rely on myself. I don't want to be selfish. I want to rely on the Holy Spirit. And I want to honor Your name and put Your honor before my own. Can you imagine what impact it will make in this city, in this community, in our neighborhood, and in our homes? I can't even imagine it because I've never seen it. But you know what? It's possible because God has given us the Holy Spirit to do it. Let's pray. Lord, once again, Your word rings true. And Lord, I pray that we would not duck this truth. We would not run and say, well, I haven't really done that, or I'm not too bad at that. But Lord, we would just throw our hands up in utter hopelessness and beg for You, Lord, to empower us to do what You have empowered us to do in the person of the Holy Spirit, making us a new creation. Lord, help us rely on You and not rely on ourselves, and honor You and not honor ourselves, so that Your name may be praised and Your name may be glorified. And then surely, Lord, people will see our good works and glorify You who is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.